Flag me down now if we got a problem. If I'm not coming through, everything all right? Good enough. I've given, Anthony insists that I give titles to everything I do. He says in the internet that a lot of people will skim over and look at the titles, and if it's not for the titles, if it's not attractive or inquisitive or something, they might not even go to see what the rest of it is. So I try, but I'm not into titles much. But this one I call dominion, because it's a very, very important element in God's relationship with us. If we remember, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." God created man to be in dominion over his environment, over everything in the world. I ask you, do you always feel like today that you've got the world under control? I think most of us would have to honestly say, someday I just want to pull my hair out. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, it says, "And fear not them," this is Jesus talking, "fear not them who can kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." People say, is that Satan? No, that's not Satan. That's God. God is the only one that can take your body and soul both and put them in hell. Galatians 5:16 says, "Walk in the Spirit and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." We've got three scriptures there that has a, number one, a plan that God has for us to rule over our environment. We see then that he tells us in Matthew not to fear. And he says in Galatians not to lust. Now, it would seem to me that the thing that bothers us most about having dominion over that that is around us is that we fear and we lust. The thing that gets in our way from being like Jesus is fear and lust. Jesus didn't fear. If you think about all you know about him, you never heard of him being afraid. And he never lusted. He never wanted anything or envied anybody of anything they had. If we can learn to conquer our fears and our lust, we can be like Jesus. Now, God created us to have dominion over the earth, and Adam and Eve did originally. And then came sin, and they lost all that. Think about it for a moment. I don't know whether this ever crossed your mind or not, but God fixed it for the most part where the animals that we're to have dominion over all have a natural fear of us. And we rely on that. Think about what we've got when a predator animal like a lion or a tiger loses their fear of people. It causes havoc everywhere it is. And people stop everything they're doing to try to get rid of something like that. So God has planned this thing in a natural way to where the things that we're supposed to have dominion over, as a rule, run from us. even domesticated animals, until they're associated with us, are afraid of us. For those of us who's ever been out in Grandma's smokehouse and caught one of them little kittens that's never been touched by anybody before, you know what happens. I got a scratch right there just because one of them wanted to get down this week, you know. And they'll eat you alive until you change their mind about you. So I ask you this. Did Jesus have dominion over His earth? He spoke to the weather. The term that is translated, peace be still, is really in the Greek, hush. And it's said like someone would say it to a barking dog that was aggravating them. Just turn around and say, hush. And the weather, the storm, just quieted. He had control over sickness. He had control over health. He had control over animals. He had control over inanimate things. When He tells you when you don't have tax money to go down and catch a fish, and when you catch it and look in His mouth, it'll have a gold coin in there. That's pretty cool. And Jesus had dominion over His earth. Now, probably we will never get to the place to where we will have dominion like Jesus had over our earth. But I want to tell you this, before you shortchange yourself now, remember what Jesus told His disciples, O ye of little faith. He told them. He says, you can speak to this mountain with a little faith as much as a mustard seed. Mustard seed's a little bitty thing. You can speak to this mountain, it'll slide off in the ocean. Excuse me. That's what we're capable of. The thing I've had to learn, ever since a kid, you go around speaking to mountains and they don't move. You got to understand that the time when the mountain moves is when you speak to that mountain and tell it to move after Jesus has said, I want you to speak to that mountain because I want it moved. And then it'll move. It will. If He calls you to do it, if He equips you to do it, if He sends His authority before you to answer what you say, it will be done. And you can do it. It depends on whether Jesus wants it done and how much faith you've got to try. That thing about faith is a real snare. Because James says, if you pray for anything, doubting anyway, you won't get it. That's pretty hard. But that's the way it works. Did Jesus fear anything? I don't know of a thing. He stood before Pilate. He stood before Herod. He stood before all of them. And He took everything they had. Several times they came after Him to try to kill Him, and He walked through the crowd and disappeared. I'm not aware that He used any magic to do that. I got an idea like Isaiah that He was so common looking. He wasn't like these pictures we see of Him in the red robe and the long hair, looking like Guy Penrod holding a lamb. He didn't look like that. Because He could take three steps in a crowd and nobody could find Him. So Jesus didn't fear, He didn't lust, and He had dominion over everything in his life. And we're called to be just like Him. In the process, the church has a responsibility of trying to move us to the perfectness of Christ every day. Every day. It says from glory to glory we're changed. Every time we learn some new thing about Christ, we become more like Him. Now we go to 2 Peter. A couple of things I want to mention to you about Peter. Now, we know, and I'll remind you, that every single word in this book was written by Jesus. By Jesus. Now, He used other people's minds. He used other people's pens. He used other people's other people's ideas and their way of saying things. But he's the one doing the talking all the way through this book. You know, he was walking on the beach, on the shore, and he called Peter to be his disciple. And Peter just left everything and walked off. Left his boat, left his business, left his family, left everything, and went to be with him. Peter was the guy in the boat, you remember, that stepped out in the water and walked on water. Peter was a very brash young man. Now, you know, we want to say how much faith he had. I don't know about his faith, because it said he looked down at the water and started sinking. Then we find at the time that the crowd came to get Jesus in the garden. My understanding is there's over 500 people in the crowd that came to get Jesus. And Peter was there with Jesus. And Peter, in the excitement of everything, pulled out a Roman broadsword and cut a fellow's ear off. Now hear me, he wasn't aiming at that fellow's ear. He was intending to cut that fellow's head off. And he missed. And it said Jesus touched his ear and healed him. And said to Peter, "This is not the time for that." Peter then, a few hours later, in the courtyard, when he was accused of being one to travel with Jesus, he violently argued that he wasn't. Even used cursing. This is Peter. This is Peter that wrote these books of Peter, and that have become such an important thing. They were later on. The second epistle of Peter was supposed to be written about 66 A.D. That's about something like 30 years after Christ was crucified. But it says in the courtyard that when he denied Christ, that Christ, with the crown of thorns on his head, probably blood running all over him, been flogged and beaten and everything, standing over there tied, looked across the fire at Peter. Jesus had already said, "Peter, in the upper room at the Last Supper, when thou art converted, you will do so and so and so and so." So at that time, he wasn't a born-again believer. And I believe that when Jesus looked across the fire at him is when Peter began to see what was really going on. The person who had done so much for him, he had just denied him. And when Jesus looked at him, it says that he went off sobbing. I think Peter's change of heart came about then. Then Peter, see, 50 days later, was the one that preached the sermon at Pentecost where 3,000 people were saved. What a seminary he went to. 50-day course. And this is the Peter that wrote these books. I want you to remember now, don't just pull this out of the Bible and say, "Well, that's the Bible, that's just the way it is." No, this thing was written by people like you and me that came from the same place that you and I did after Jesus had taken them and changed their heart. So if Peter did, the point I'm trying to make, you can too. Don't tell me about how hard-headed you are, because I'm more hard-headed than you are. And God can change you. I'm here to tell you He can. So let's look at what Peter says here. In the second epistle of Peter, in verse 1, "Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." You get this? Peter is pointing this letter at Christians, born-again believers. Verse 2. "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Now, You have heard me preach sermons about carrying the knowledge too far. 1 Corinthians says that knowledge puffeth up, and it can if it's misused. But I think you'll see through this that without a certain amount of knowledge, we won't know how to serve God. There's certain things that we have to learn. And it says that grace and peace can be multiplied to each one of us through the knowledge of God. You remember in chapter 4 of Ephesians, it says that we get to be more perfect like Christ as we get the knowledge of Him. Knowledge produces grace and peace when the Spirit is followed with that knowledge. Now let me explain something to you here that might be interesting to you, may not. I've always wondered about it, and I've been confused about it to some extent until this thing made it clear this week for me. We talk about the soul and the spirit, and people have a tendency to get those things confused as to what they are. You are born with a soul, okay? The soul that you are born with is what the Bible defines heart and mind. Your thinking process, the thing that leaves you when you die, it's not material. Everything else about you is dust. The soul is not. The soul is one of the things that goes to heaven or hell. Now, Jesus deals with us through the Holy Spirit, through our spirit, which came to us at salvation. When we are born again, God put a piece of Himself inside of us called the Holy Spirit, and that is the Spirit. Jesus and God deals with us through our spirit. Satan deals with us through our soul. He deals with us through our soul before we're saved, and He deals with us through our soul after we're saved. He cannot indwell us. All He can do is influence us. But it's like the little boy that was running from the bear. I've told y'all that story. It's a true story. And I've seen him skin himself up really, really bad because a bear was chasing him. And I asked him what the bear looked like, and he'd always been too scared to turn around and look. That's what we can do to ourselves if we believe enough. So, God deals with us through our spirit. Satan deals with us through our soul. Now, when we die a Christian, both our spirit and our soul go with us to heaven. When an unsaved person dies, his soul goes to hell. Now, there is the differentiation. I'm confident enough to describe it from the pulpit because I think without a doubt that's the way it is. In verse 3, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, you've got all you need if you're born again to be what God wants you to be. You can't use any excuse. You can't say, if I was like him, or if I had this, or if I had that, then I could do this. No, if you're born again today, them whom He called, He gave the power to be the children of God. You got it. And that's what it says right here. Has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that have called us to glory and virtue. I had to look that word up, virtue, because we use it all the time. We study it, we read it. I never looked to see exactly what the Bible, how the Bible defined that word. And the Bible defines it as excellence. and verse 4. By which are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. See, Ephesians chapter 4, the church and Christ through the working of the Holy Spirit and God over all of that is bringing us more and more every day to the divine nature, that nature that Jesus Christ had when He didn't lust and He didn't fear and He had dominion over everything. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now he brings this up. He's just said, Peter said, that we got everything we need. Everything that we need to be what God wants us to be, we've got it. Included in that is the power to say no to lust. So if we get caught and snared by lust in our life, it's a choice. We chose to do it. We have the power to say no if we'll just do it. And you get this stuff because of the promises that are in God's Word. But you see, there's another thing there. And all of this so fits. It's all just like a big old puzzle. And everything you think about in Scriptures, it comes together. It covers everything. We got to believe the promises. God gives us the promises for us to believe and be whatever He wants us to be. But we got to believe it. And our lack of believing keeps us from having all the things that God wants us to have. In verse 5, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control patience, and to patience godliness. As you commit your life and everything you do to God, and I think every bit of that hinges on this right here. And people say, why can't I be like so-and-so? Because so-and-so usually committed his life, made a conscious thought and a commitment to God to be what God wanted him to be. And that's what it takes. You got to want it. You're going to make mistakes. It's not your way of doing things. So how can you know it, the Bible says. So you're constantly going to make mistakes. But I tell you this, if you convince God in truth and reality, don't try to con Him, you don't con God. You can't deal with God by trying to con Him. You can't deal with God by pretending like you do to everybody else. You can't deal with God by lying. You can't deal with God by trying to make things look a little better than they really are. God's about real, and that's all He cares about. And He's going to deal with you in reality. And we don't realize sometimes how good we get at covering up who we really are to everybody. But we do. But we can't to God. In verse 6, it says, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control patience, and to patience godliness. Now he's talking about adding this stuff to ourselves, to our very own nature. Now something I have had to understand about this, you see, everywhere in the Bible it says, I can't do this. I can't add these things to my life. But God is in the process of trying to add these things to my life. And it says for me to add them, what that means is get out of the way and let God do it. And that's the way it works. I can't put it on. I've got to pretend if I put it on, because you see, it's not real. I'm not as nice as I want you to think I am. So I put on an act. And I think we all do. And God's going to go through all of that and deal with us as to the reality of what we really are. But I want to make a point here about this self-control thing. You see, a part of this thing about having dominion over my environment. Now think about it a minute. I go through the day, I have people come my way who scare me. I have people come my way who offend me. I have people come my way who make me mad. I have people come my way that disrespect me. They don't hold me in the position that I would like to be held. They don't treat me like I think I deserve to be treated. But my Lord says for me to humble myself and turn my reputation over to Him and not get offended by what anybody does. And He will exalt me when He knows it's time to do it. But let me think about this for a moment. People did all kind of things to Jesus, and He never reacted to it. It's what I call Christian cool. I'd like to have that. I'd like, you know, somebody to say, man, he is a cool Christian. That'd be great for me. I'd love to do that. And I work very hard to try to do that, realizing all the time I can't be that way. But I ask God all the time to make me that way. But in order for you to go through your day without doing all these things that are the results of Satan's influence in your life, you've got to have some control over your emotions. Whoa, I thought you were talking about the earth. Yeah, I am. But you got to have control over your emotions, because if you can't control your emotions, that's what gets you in trouble, right? Well, you should have heard what he said to me. I just gave him a piece of my mind. Well, you might ought to be sure that you got enough to give it away before you start doing that. You might not be left with enough to deal with your own problems, you know? But to control your earth, you got to first control yourself. Now, when you're afraid and you still act, when you're offended and you don't react, because it said about Jesus that He never came back at anybody when they came at Him. He never gave them any smart, wise cracks or whatever like that. He would give them wisdom and put them in their place, and He did that a lot of times. But He never popped off like we're inclined to do. God says, be obedient. Now there was a hard, and I'll share this with you, it was hard for me in those first years as a leader in church. I was called on to be in charge of the benevolence committee. And you know, when you get out and find people who really need stuff, it's hard not to sympathize with them. And do you know you have to learn not to sympathize with people and react to them in what they have and what they don't have and in their needs? You can't do that with sympathy. Did you know that? Even today in the church, he doesn't have sympathy. They'll say that, and it's a bad thing, they say. But what did Jesus say to Judas when Judas jumped him because the lady had put all these expensive ointments on his feet? You remember that? He made a statement that today would be really, really politically incorrect. Just like when one of our presidential candidates said something about their 47% or something like that, who are living off the public. And they brought him down because of it. Jesus says the poor will always be with us. Okay? And how many times in the Scripture have they visited a church or something and they reminded them not to forget the poor? Dealing with the poor is one of the things about a Christian, just like you will know them by their love. But you've even got to control that in obedience. Because I'm going to tell you this. If you don't do that, pretty soon you'll run into someone whom Jesus has put in the oven. And He's cooking them till they're well done. I've seen people with the gift of giving that have messed this up pretty good. They have a tendency to want to fix everything with a dollar. And they pulled somebody out of the oven before they were done. So you see, you have got to ask God, do you want me to deal with this? Is this somebody or something that I'm supposed to work with? I learned a long time ago, I can stand here and turn a 360-degree circle and I will see needs everywhere I look. And there's going to be somebody who is going to poke a finger at me if I don't deal with every single need that I'm aware of. So I can't deal with every need. So which needs do I deal with? The one that God moves me to deal with. Just like everything else in our life, we ask God first. Now I'm going to tell you this. When you're trying to be a good Christian guy and you tell somebody, I'm sorry, God doesn't want me to deal with this right now. You better be ready. You better be ready. Your obedience will hurt you in that place, and it'll be among church people. Because they'll make all kind of comments about what you are and who you are because you didn't deal with that need like maybe they thought it needed to be dealt with. And I've had to tell people before, well, I have prayed about this and this is not something God wants me or I don't feel like He wants the church involved with it. But hey, if you have a feeling that you need to be involved in it, you do it. He's calling you. Because you see, there's a lot of things He will call one or two for. He didn't call everybody for. So in order to remain obedient, because I've done it, I have given money to people because they said they needed help without checking them out and found out they were getting 7 checks from 7 churches each month and was making way more money than I was. And when I prayed about it, God says, you shouldn't have done that. Now, in me, I have a tendency, if I've got a second, if I see somebody and a second looks like they're hungry, I'll give them what I got. And then I go off and pray about it. I might waste a few dollars, I don't know. But that part I haven't been able to control yet. But I'm going to tell you this. If you're going to be what God wants you to be and have dominion over your environment, you're going to have control of your own self. And you give that control of your own self over to God through the Holy Spirit. And He will tell you who you're supposed to help and who you're not supposed to help. And I tell you, sometimes if there's someone that you're not supposed to help, you can tell them and take an opportunity to be with them and give them some very good Christian advice and not helping you and say, I'm going to keep praying about this and when God turns me loose, I'll help you. Some people this is harder than other people because naturally some people are more emotional than other people are. But still, in order to have dominion over our earth, we've got to have control over ourselves. It says, let your temperance be known unto all men, Christian. Let your moderation is a word that's used in another place. Self-control, temperance, and moderation, those are all three words that are translated from the same word. It says in Proverbs 11:22, which I think pertains to everybody, but it mentions it in that about a woman who acts before she thinks. It talks about a person without discretion. I had to look that word up to see what the Bible said about it because so many of these words are not used today like they are then. And a person without discretion is one who acts before they think. And God wants us to think before we act. Then it says to our self-control, add patience. Now let me ask you this, or tell you this. We are taught patience, the Bible says, by being in trouble. Be particular about praying for patience, because you're praying for trouble. I have a tendency to want to let patience come to me by its own self rather than praying for it. I got enough trouble without asking for it. And then godliness. That is the thing that the Holy Spirit is adding to us and should be added to us by the church every time we attend. And then in verse 7, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. There's something interesting there. Do you know the word for brotherly kindness is phileo? Did they tell you in school that the Philadelphia, Pennsylvania was named after the Greek word phileo, which means brotherly love? The city of brotherly love is Philadelphia. That's the kind of love you have for a friend. It says that comes next. And then to that, you add love. And the love, the word here that's translated love in this is agape. That love where you give yourself. God so loved, agape'd the world that He gave His only Son. Agape love is a giving love. It's not a taking love. So you see, we grow from loving each other like brothers and sisters to loving each other in a sacrificial way to where we'll actually do without something to help each other. Verse 8. For if these things be in you and abound, in other words, not only have you got them, but you got a bunch of them. They make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's one prayer, two things about Paul that stands out to me. One, that he prayed for boldness. And looking at Paul, I wouldn't think he'd ever need to be any bolder than he was. But he prayed for boldness to preach. And the other thing was that he prayed that God wouldn't put him on a shelf. After he had done all this stuff for God, he didn't want to get to that place to where he wasn't useful to God. So he prayed and asked God. That was the two prayers. He prayed for boldness and he prayed not to be put on a shelf. Please, if you're going to leave me alive, Lord, leave me where I can minister to people. Verse 9, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Remember now, he's talking here to Christians. And this is the problem. This is the problem that we touch on nearly every week. So many people are witness to about the saving of Jesus and His blood paying for their sins, and they walk an aisle, they shake a preacher's hand, they sign a card, and they're considered a Christian. And they're never told anymore. And every day they wake up, Satan's got them pushed all the way to the ground, they can't do a thing. Because they've never had it explained to them that salvation from sin is a one-time thing. You do it one time and you're saved forever. But from sins, it's an everyday thing. And God gives you the power every single day to say no to your lust, to say no to the sin. You're blind like you used to be, it says. You're born again, but you're still living blind like you were not saved. Verse 10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Do you know you're saved? Do you know without a shadow of a doubt you're born again? Well, I tell you what, all you've got to do is to commit your life to Jesus Christ. And if these things don't start happening to you, then there's a chance you may be lost. For if ye do those things, ye shall never fall. If you do the things that God is calling you to do, if you have these characteristics that God wants in you, you won't ever fall. I've got written in my margin right there in big, bold, black letters, promise. That's a promise. If you've got these things and you commit yourself to them and you exercise these things, because you see, that word virtue is excellence, I said, but it's excellence in doing. Virtue is something you can see in somebody else. You don't know what goes on in somebody else's heart, but if you believe these things and then you act on them, people will see it and you will be called a virtuous person. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter right here is kind of remembering, I think, what he was before. And he's trying to relate to people who might be like that. Now, I feel like that after Peter was born again, even though after he preached at Pentecost, Peter still had a lot of growing up to do and a lot of changing to do. And I think he was looking back on that and seeing it and realizing how hard it was going to be for some people to be that way. You know, it says many are called, but few are chosen. So we need to make our calling and election sure. It takes effort on our part to commit ourselves to God and allow the Holy Spirit to put more Jesus in us so we'll have these virtues. You shall never fall. I promise. Sanctification is not a 2-year school. You can't get your diploma in a short time. Sanctification is getting more like Christ every single day you live. Every single day you live. Every single thing you learn. Every day you climb up on that cross and you see how long you can stay there. And Satan's snatching at your britches legs trying to pull you down every way in the world he can. And when you see that you've been snatched off and you said something you shouldn't said, you take an attitude you shouldn't have had, you did something nasty to somebody, you stop and you ask God to forgive you for that, and you climb back up on that cross and you see how long you can stay up there again. And you know what? The only diploma we'll ever get for all this is heaven. We'll get our diploma, we'll learn until we die, and we'll get our diplomas in heaven. Let's pray.